I don't preach long sermons anyway. Oh, there's a bottle of water.
That means it could be a long...
Now you're sunk. We've been talking about what it means to follow Jesus in this journey. And we've been kind of talking, what I've kind of been doing is preaching a lot of preparatory stuff, trying to get us in the mindset of what it really means to be a follower of Christ. How it changes our lives and some of the things that we need to do in order to see that happen. Well, today we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to start this morning by looking at this question. If I follow Jesus, where is it going to lead me? Where does following Jesus take me? What are some of the stops along the journey? We've all been on vacations. We've all been on different kinds of trips. And sometimes, depending on the type of vacation or trip you're planning, you kind of plan stops along the way. Sometimes you see something that just catches your eye, and it wasn't even on the schedule. It wasn't even on the map. And you'll think, well, that looks interesting. Let's stop here and take a look. Well, let's stop and think this morning, beginning with this sermon, about where this journey of following Jesus will actually take us. So I would like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 17, but in a few minutes I'm going to go back and kind of recap some of what's going on earlier in that chapter. So just, if you would, just open your scriptures there and have it ready. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Well, Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Father, just use your word today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The baptism of Jesus. What does it mean? What does it represent? I have to confess to you that in all my years of ministry, looking back over, unless my memory has failed me, which is getting more and more common all the time, I don't think, to my recollection, I have ever preached an actual sermon on this specific subject or topic, Jesus' baptism. I've talked about baptism in a lot of different ways. But as I got to thinking about this, I don't think I've ever actually preached a sermon on this topic. I didn't sleep much last night. The wind was blowing like crazy, keeping me awake. Lexi kept me awake. The dog kept me awake. This sermon kept me awake. I got up early this morning. When I finally realized I wasn't going to sleep anymore, I got up early this morning because God showed me some things even during the night, and I changed some of it and reconfigured some of it. So I can't really guarantee you what you're going to get. But whatever you get is what you get. So I hope it helps. Here's a lifelong, age-old question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? When we think about baptism, what is it? It's a public statement, or it's a public profession of faith that we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, that we've confessed and repented of our sins, and we've become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. For us as Christians today, in today's world, that's what baptism is all about. It doesn't save you. Baptism is not a saving grace. I can be baptized. My old pastor used to say, you know, you can go down a wet center and or a dry center and come up a wet one. Baptism doesn't do anything as far as salvation. It's just a public testimony of who we are and the decision that we've made to follow Jesus. Well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? And what does his baptism represent? Well, I want us to think about a few of those things today. And the first thing is this. Jesus' baptism represents a time of transition in his life. The baptism of Jesus represents a time of transition in his life. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that what we see here is a transition from his common, ordinary life to his extraordinary life. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing those first 30 years of his life? I mean, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1 of Matthew, it picks up with Jesus' life right after. Matthew chapter 2 ends with Mary and Joseph and Jesus coming back from Egypt. Jesus is still very young. And then all of a sudden, we're in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is on the scene preaching the message, repent or perish. He's out baptizing people for the remission of their sins. He's getting them to confess their sins. And all of a sudden, here we are. Jesus comes down the hill walking towards the Jordan River, and he's 30 years old. What's he been doing? So the baptism of Jesus represents a transition from his common, ordinary life to his extraordinary ministry. So I did some study on this, and you've heard me mention his name a lot. William Barclay is what I would refer to as an old-timer. I've got a set of his commentaries. He was a pastor and Bible teacher and just has some really good insight on some things. So I'm just here to tell you, okay, I told you when I came here to be your pastor, I'm going to preach the word, and that's what we're going to do. But I've also told you that I'm going to be very, very honest and make sure you understand that anytime I'm preaching something that might be opinion or speculation, I'm going to tell you that. But just as a little bit of historical background, William Barclay gives us some insight into what Jesus' life might have been like those first 30 years. What was he doing? Well, the first thing he talks about is this. Jesus was growing up. We have to always keep in the back of our mind, we have to always keep tucked away in our brains that even though Jesus is the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. He's divine, yet he's human. Jesus had to go through the same growth process in his human form that you and I go through. He started out as a baby. He went through his toddler years. He went through his preteen years. He went through his youth group years. He did all this kind of stuff. He did everything that you and I would do. Lived the same kind of life. So he's growing up from time of infancy to boyhood to manhood, and all the things that go along with that. Along the way, we get glimpses of what was going on in his life. We know that, if you remember the story, we know when Jesus was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph went back to Jerusalem and went to the temple and did all the things there for Passover and all the different kinds of things and all the different festivals and feasts. There was one time they went. Parents, have you ever done this? None of you that will probably admit it. Have you ever gone somewhere on a trip and you've got your kids with you or your child with you, and you go through and do whatever you're supposed to do, and all of a sudden you're on your way home and you've already been on your way back home for a day, and you look around and somebody says, "Where's Jesus?" So they start asking all their friends and relatives, "Have you seen Jesus?" Well, no, come think of it, I haven't. So what did they do? They turned around and went back. They found him in the temple. He's 12 years old. They find him in the temple having a discussion with all the religious leaders. They left him behind. See, Jesus did all these. Jesus probably. Here's one possibility. It's very possible that just for a moment of time, Jesus wasn't doing exactly what his parents thought he was going to be doing, or he wasn't exactly where they thought he was going to be. We've never had any children like that in all of our lives, have we? Let me admit to you one very embarrassing thing for me. We had just moved to Burlington, Iowa. My very, very first ministry assignment. I was a youth pastor at the church there, and we were out at the mall. Blenda was looking at women's clothing things, and I was looking at sport coats. I used to wear them more than I do now. Emily was standing right beside me. I found a sport coat I kind of liked. I thought it might look good, or might make me look a little better. I turned, I took the sport coat off the rack, I tried it on. When I turned around, Emily wasn't standing beside me anymore. Whoa, this isn't good. I saw Blenda, I said, is Emily with you? She said, no, she's with you. I said, this isn't good. Guess what? Emily had walked out. You know how malls are, all the doors are connected, right? And we weren't too far inside the door of the JCPenney store, wherever it was, and she had walked outside of the JCPenney door, out kind of into the common area of the mall, and guess who found her? Another couple, a family whose daughter was in my youth group. I'm the new youth pastor, and I just lost my own child. They come walking up, big smile. I said, look who we found. I said, whew. Jesus lived the life of a common, everyday, ordinary boy growing up. And as he grew up, the Bible tells us that his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter or a builder. And not much is said about Joseph after the birth of Jesus and after some of these different, after the time he was about 12 years old, and we know that Joseph was there that day at the temple. But during those growing up times, at some point along the way, William Barclay's theory is that he was learning what it was like to be a working man. Jesus was learning what it was like to be a working man, how to earn a living, how to deal with maybe a dissatisfied customer. You know, do you ever think maybe someone complained or didn't like the way Jesus built their chair or their piece of furniture that they ordered? You think anybody ever tried to come back and return one, or anyone tried to come back and complain about the statue that he made for them to put out in their yard out of stone, didn't like the way he carved it or something? And Jesus had to learn how to deal with all that. Maybe there was even some person that he had to deal with who wouldn't pay his bill or was in debt to Jesus for something. Here's what I'm getting at. If Jesus was going to help people, he had to know what their lives were like. If Jesus was really going to be able to help people, he had to know what their lives were like. See, he wasn't born into life with a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't come into some protected and cushioned life. He came to a life that each and every one of us must live. He had to experience the ordinary life to understand and relate to ordinary people. I think Jesus' hands were calloused. I don't think they were smooth and soft and lotioned up and manicured and all kinds of. Jesus was a man who worked with his hands. And I think his hands showed that. I think his life showed that. I think he was probably had visible signs of being out in the sun for long periods of time while he was working. He was doing what he had to do in order to learn to make a living. We don't stop and think much about that. You know, the Bible tells us he was basically, after he started his ministry, he's basically homeless. He didn't have a place to lay his head. But at some point along the way, up until that time, Jesus provided for himself, provided for his family probably, his mom, younger brothers and sisters. And in all of this, Barclay makes the point that Jesus was faithfully performing the lesser task before the greater task that was given to him to do. He was faithful in little so that he might become the master of much. He was faithful in little so that he might become the master of much. Now, I don't want us to make any mistake. Those first 30 years, Jesus knew exactly what he was born to do. He knew exactly what he was here to accomplish. The world was waiting for him, and every day that went by made him more and more aware of his ultimate purpose. The success of any undertaking is determined by the wisdom with which the moment to embark upon it is chosen. Simply put, the time had to be right. And here, in this example of the baptism of Jesus, we see the time being right for Jesus to make that transition from his ordinary life to his extraordinary ministry. So the time of transition is taking place. But it doesn't stop there, because his baptism now becomes a time of demonstration. His baptism now becomes a time of demonstration. There's always that question we raised earlier. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? In this day, I want you to understand what happened. In Jesus' day, when someone was baptized, it meant that they would hear that John the Baptist or some other preacher was out preaching along the riverbank and he was baptizing people. They would come to hear the message. And when they chose to be baptized, in order to be baptized, they had to go down. They would present themselves. John the Baptist would stand on the riverbank or in the water, wherever it was. And he would say, "Why do you come to be baptized? Or what must you do? What sins do you have to confess before you're baptized?" People would stand there and openly confess and repent of their sins. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that with this preacher? I'm glad you don't have to do that with this preacher. And then they would be baptized. But Jesus had no sin. Jesus didn't have anything to confess. He didn't have anything to repent of. So why? Jesus answers that question when John tried to stop him. John tried to prevent it from happening. He said, "I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, but why are you coming to me?" And here's what Jesus said. "I need to be baptized because by doing this, it's the only way for us to fulfill all of righteousness." What's another, you know what another word for righteousness in this context is? I didn't know until I was studying for this sermon. It means religious duty. In this context, it means religious duty. Jesus submitted to baptism in order to make people aware of their sin. See, I learned something. I learned a lot of things in the military, but one of the things I learned in the military is I worked my way up the ranks. You see, when I went in and when I enlisted and I was a private E-nothing, you get all the ugly jobs. You get all the jobs nobody else wants to do. And I'm not going to lie to you. There were a lot of times when I was down there, I was cleaning that toilet or I was doing whatever I had to do, all the menial tasks while everybody else were out doing the fun stuff that I actually signed up to do. What I learned was that you had to be able to demonstrate that you're going to be able to do whatever it took to get the job done. As I worked my way up through the ranks, as I 14 years in the National Guard, and when I got out, I was a staff sergeant getting ready to go through training to be promoted to sergeant first class. By then, I was the one, I was a squad leader, and a lot of times the acting platoon sergeant for different things going on, and I was the one then all the young people came to and said, "Why do I have to do this? Why aren't you doing this?" I said, "Because I've already done that. I've been there and done that. I've done everything that we're asking you to do." Jesus is basically telling John the Baptist, "By me coming to you to be baptized, I'm demonstrating for all these other people. I'm demonstrating for all these other people what needs to be done in order to live the kind of life that the Heavenly Father wants us to live." By Jesus coming to be baptized, he made it crystal clear that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether they are Jew, Gentile, or somewhere in between. Why did he need to do that? I told you I was going to go back to a passage of Scripture here. Look a little bit back farther with me in John chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" You ever wanted to call someone a brood of vipers? "Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a phrase in there that tells us the mentality that gives us some insight into why Jesus came to be baptized and the lesson he was trying to teach. Do not presume to say to ourselves or yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Here's what was pointed out in the study that I've done on this scripture. Up until this time, there is nowhere on record of any Jew ever coming to be baptized by someone else. If you were born into Judaism, it was assumed that you were already okay. Now, the Jews practiced baptism, but they practiced baptism for those people who came from other faiths or other religions who weren't born as Jews. They practiced baptism so that those people could repent of their sin for not being a Jew in the first place and then join the Jewish faith. We're Nazarenes, so I'm going to pick on Nazarenes. I've heard plenty of people say, you know, there are some people who think Nazarenes are the only ones going to heaven. You understand that, right? So what Jesus is trying to get across to them, let's put it in modern day terminology. If someone who is a Southern Baptist or Assembly of God or Church of Christ or whatever, any of these people who aren't Nazarenes, they want to come join us. Well, we're going to have to baptize them our way, because if you're not a Nazarene, you're not good enough. But that's the concept Jesus was trying to get through to them. Don't presume that just because you claim Abraham as your father, meaning that you are a Jew by birth and a Jew by nature, that you don't have anything to confess. By Jesus coming to be baptized, he's demonstrating that everybody, no matter who they are, or where they come from, what their background is, needs to repent and be baptized. Remember, what we see Jesus doing here is what Jesus always, always, always does. He is being the pattern and the example for you and I to follow. Well, it's a time of demonstration. Jesus took the time to demonstrate to us what we need to do in order to have saving faith. But here's where it really gets interesting to me, and this is what really, really just kind of got my mind going on this sermon. We've talked about a time of transition. We've talked about a time of demonstration, but the baptism of Jesus represents a time of identification. The baptism of Jesus represents a time of identification. It gets interesting here. How does the baptism of Jesus identify anything? What does it identify? Number one, it identifies who he is. The baptism of Jesus identifies who he is. Look at this. We read it already, but I'm going back to it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The baptism of Jesus identified Jesus to John the Baptist and all those around him who he was. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. By the way, if you ever have someone that questions where we find any kind of scriptural reference for the Trinity, the God who is three in one, this is it, one of them. This is why when we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because all three were here. Jesus the Son is in the river. The Heavenly Father is up in heaven. The heavens open. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. All three of them present in the same place. Imagine that. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation on exactly how many people heard the voice, whether everybody around them heard the voice or not. But can you just, you got to have the Charlton Heston voice to do this, you know? This is my beloved son. Can you imagine? The voice of God coming down from heaven, identifying to the people who Jesus is. So then, coming out of that, if it identifies who he is, then it goes on to identify what his purpose is. If he is the Son of God, then that makes him the Savior of all the world. If he's the Son of God, that makes him the one the prophets prophesied about. If he's the Son of God, he is the one the angels promised. If he is the Son of God, then he is the one that John the Baptist himself was preaching about immediately before Jesus came down to the river. When John's preaching and he says, there's one who comes after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to unbuckle. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. If he's the Son of God, then he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one, the only Savior. There is no other. There is no other. I know that's not a popular statement in today's world and in today's culture, but quite frankly, I'm going to tell you, I don't care. Because it's scriptural. There's no one who can save you outside of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But here's where it gets even more interesting and more involved. If it identifies who he is and what his purpose is, it goes on to identify him with those that he came to save. And what do you mean by that? Jesus came down that hill. Who knows how many people were around there getting baptized? And when Jesus stepped into that water and said, I want to be baptized, he's identifying himself with every other person that came to be baptized. He didn't live a life or walk among men as one who was better than them. He did not put himself on a pedestal and expect special treatment. He identified with those he came to save. And it's powerful to me to think about that. He wanted to be like us so that he could understand and relate to us. And this is one of the ways he identified himself. So let's read some other scripture together quickly about just how Jesus identifies with us. Just how Jesus identifies with us. And I'm going back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 52. I'm going to show you some traits from scripture that shows us how Jesus identifies with us. I'm going to start reading with Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. You see, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here we go. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. Old Testament prophecy talking about what we just talked about. Jesus growing up as a child. He did not have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. This is the king. This is Jesus. The King of kings and Lord of lords. You would think. Would you not think that there should be something special about him that would set him apart? No. He did not have a desirable appearance. He was despised and rejected by men. Can you, any of you relate to that? He was familiar with suffering and sickness. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't complain. It says he was cut off from the land of the living. It says he was struck down because of what? My rebellion, my sin. He was assigned a grave, a place of death with the wicked. And it says he was even counted among the rebels or the transgressions or the transgressors or the sinners. This is describing how people saw and treated Jesus Christ. Do you think he can't relate to us? Are we really going to sit here in this sanctuary today and question in my heart and my mind whether Jesus can really identify with who I am and what I'm going through? Oh, he identifies with us very well because he's experienced all those things. But in the midst of all those things, he still did this. Listen to this. He still bore our sickness and carried our pain. He was pierced in the side with a spear because of our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He gives us healing through his wounds, and he willingly submitted to death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. You should adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, by taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. All of this is wrapped up in the baptism of Jesus. All of it. See, what's that have to do with me? What's that mean to me? Let me just ask you a question this morning. How many of you have been baptized? How many of us have been baptized? So let me tell you. Our baptism represents a time of transition. That transition from the old life without Christ to the new life with him. Our baptism is a time of demonstration, that public display of what Jesus has done for us and in us. And our baptism represents to us and signifies that we are not ashamed to be identified as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. We had that scripture in our Sunday school lesson this morning. If you are ashamed of me, anyone is ashamed of me in this earth, I will be ashamed of them before my Heavenly Father. So if we're going to walk this journey with Jesus, our first stop's at the river. Our first stop is at the river. Have you made that stop? Have you seen that place along the journey? Do we know what it is to really follow Christ? Oh, this is just the beginning. We're going to look at a lot of other places, a lot of other things that happen along the way. But let's start by joining Jesus at the river. You know, if you've not been baptized, if you've not had that opportunity, or maybe you've had the opportunity and just never taken advantage of it or never had it done, I'd love to talk to you about the opportunity and what it really means. We take things so lightly. We don't stop and think about what the rituals and the practices that we're going through really mean. But I hope we can see, I hope we've shed some light on what this event in Jesus' life meant for him and what it means for us. Would you stand with me? Brother Joe Walter, would you dismiss us in prayer this morning?